For our New Testament reading this morning, I invite you to turn your scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 12. We'll be reading verses 36 through 43. John 12, 36 through 43. As you're turning, I'll give you a little bit of context. We have here, Jesus had entered Jerusalem. The Pharisees have put a plan together to not only try to kill Jesus, but also to kill Lazarus as well. And, you know, Jesus has been teaching. The Greeks have come, and the Greeks wish to see Jesus. And Jesus knows that the hour has come and has been teaching the disciples, the people and the disciples. And he's very troubled. And here we have, you know, he said these things about him being the light of the world. And he says in verse 36 there of chapter 12, "And while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light." Then he goes in to talk about the unbelief of the people. And we'll see a couple verses that may be a little familiar with you from the Isaiah reading that we just had. But in four places in the New Testament, those verses that we read in Isaiah are mentioned again. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the Acts, in our sermon passage this morning, our sermon text, and also in Romans. And we know that just once in Scripture is enough for us to take it as still truth and still important. But now it's mentioned four more times. We should really pay real close attention to verse 40. It says he's blinding their eyes, hardening their heart. Basically a copy of what has been said in Isaiah. And even John himself says that Jesus mentioned that Isaiah saw Christ. Isaiah saw Christ in his vision of the throne. So we begin reading chapter 12 in verse 36. When Jesus said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God.
And turning your Bibles to the final chapter of the book of Acts. I hasten to add, this is not necessarily the last message in the book of Acts, but we are going to work our way through the final passage. The portion we'll be considering today begins at verse 17 through 31. There are three scenes here, the three final scenes in the book of Acts. They all occur in more or less the same place. At least by definition, it's the place where Paul lives. Now, whether or not he moved from one to the other in the interim, we don't quite know, but they all happen in the place where Paul lives. They are all set apart by time markers. The first scene opens 3 days after they get settled in Rome. The next scene opens on an appointed day. The next scene covers an expansive period of two full years. Paul's message that he shares with those that have come to his place of residence is slightly different. The first focuses upon the hope of Israel, and we'll be looking at that. He spends the second scene explaining the kingdom of God and trying to persuade those who are there about the realities of who Jesus was and what he accomplished. And over that 2-year period, and this will be where we occupy ourselves in the coming weeks, he will be proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about Christ. And the reason I went over that is because though he's in the same place, he has three different audiences, but the same message. The same gospel is being presented, but it's being tailored for the audience that happens to be there. Now, in a church service like this, that really isn't the way it works, except The Lord gives the pastor the message, and when we're doing it expositionally like this, it's just what comes next. But the Lord also brings the people that he has for that message to the place to hear that message. So I'm not tailoring this message for this audience. In a sense, God has tailored the audience for this message. But there's a certain amount of comfort in that for me, because there are portions of this message that, quite frankly, listening to Mike's earlier passages, that will resonate in this passage, and they are difficult to understand. There are those that come under conviction from the truth that Paul is preaching and teaching and sharing and seeking to persuade them of, and there are those who continue in unbelief, in a sense are hardened in their unbelief. I fear that's what happens every time the gospel is presented. Some come under conviction, others are hardened in their unbelief. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thou art the giver of life and the sustainer of life, and it is through your living word implanted by your Spirit that all of us receive the life that we cannot lose. We are kept by that Spirit. We pray, Lord, for those in our midst that need to grow in their understanding of your grace. We pray for those who are maturing in the Lord and rejoicing in a closer and closer walk with thee. We pray for those who may be with us who are outside the faith, who have heard these things so often that they are just common knowledge to them. And yet they are not alive, they are not living, they don't take hold of their lives. And we pray, Lord, for you to do what only you can do, to extend your kingdom and grant life and eternal life at that to those upon whom you have set your redeeming love. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of speaking in your name and following in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, for the audience that you gather and for the opportunity to proclaim those truths. We ask for your blessing upon them. Thank you, Lord, for this day. Help us to make the most of it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. Let's just read through the passage very quickly after I turn to it. After 3 days of arriving in Rome, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak to you, since it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they'd appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." That seems to have cleared the room. He lived there too whole years at his own expense. and he welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Now, a modern reader sees only triumph in those last two verses. Now, here Paul is right in the middle of Imperial Rome, openly proclaiming the gospel. But if you read the commentators, there are a number of them say, well, you know, there's some real problems here. It is one part triumph. I'll be quoting Witherington here. He's kind of a socio-economic guru of commentators. He says, oh, it's one part triumph with the gospel being proclaimed unhindered in the capital, but it's also one part great tragedy, because many Jews, and indeed the majority of the Jewish people and the majority of its leadership, are totally rejecting the gospel, which was intended for them first and foremost. There's real sadness here that people should hear, should understand, have been given so much light, and yet they just walk away from it. Now let me set the scene for what's going on here. Paul's not in prison. He's not free. He's been allowed a great deal of liberty, however. He has a single soldier guarding him. Very unusual. There should have been at least two in every account we have. The decision obviously wouldn't have been made by Nero. He didn't make those kind of decisions. It was probably made by the prefect of the Praetorian Guard. That was a man by the name of Afranicus Burrus. He reigned as the prefect from 51 to 62 AD. I couldn't find out what happened to him, but I suspect he didn't survive 62. A lot of people don't survive 62. The fact that he allowed Paul to have the liberty to live independently with only one soldier, more or less chained to his wrist. Now, he wasn't going anywhere, but still only one guy to overcome if he wanted to go somewhere. Yeah, one soldier chained at the wrist on a rotating basis around the clock indicates they really didn't think Paul was going to be a troublemaker. They didn't think he was going to turn the world upside down there in Rome. They didn't see him as a seditious influence or anything like that. They probably read the reports from Festus, you know, that had come with him, and realized that Festus and King Agrippa II, you know, had all said he's not worthy of anything of death, and so it's probably not a really important thing we ought to devote a whole lot of guards to. So he may just be in a more or less limbo for a couple of years, the way bureaucracies lose track of people. And so he's kind of under the radar, and he's going to have a quite fruitful ministry there, but in an unusual way, certainly not the way he planned it. Now, I suspect it's somewhere around the spring of AD 60. 6 years earlier, at the age of 17, a man named Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus had become emperor. He became emperor probably because his mother Agrippina poisoned the all emperor Claudius. Right? That's generally the way it happens in these days. Now, he's married to a kind of semi-half-sister by the name of Octavia. But he doesn't live with her because he despises her. He's living with a former slave by the name of Claudia Octa. Well, that created all kinds of problems for his mom, so he ordered her poisoned. And then after she was poisoned, he got rid of the slave that he was living with, Octa, and he took the wife of a Roman nobleman, always referred to as the beautiful Pompeia Sabina. Now, he hasn't gone nuts yet, or to use the technical term, insane, but he's going to. In fact, 5 years later, when she is very pregnant, he's going to kick to death the beautiful Pompeia Sabina, and that will probably be the act that leads him into absolute madness. He's not the worst of the emperors. One might say, at this point in 60 AD, the Roman capital is in a more or less perpetual state of moral transition, being driven by its lusts and its passions and its emotions right from the top. But it does sound rather familiar. These are people that just live by what they want, when they want it, and they have the power to get it, and if they don't, they don't understand why. And that describes many generations of Americans. Not only those that are quote, mature, but those that think they're mature and those that want to be mature. Youthful lust that drive Western civilization are coming to full flower here. Well, it was certainly at full flower there. That's the sort of environment Paul is in Rome in the midst of. So 3 days after he gets there and gets all settled, verse 17 tells us, he calls together the local leaders of the Jews. Now in 60 AD, there are at least, and we know by name, 11 synagogues in the city. So there'll be the chief leader of each of the 11 synagogues probably would have come, and perhaps others. There had been at one time 50,000 Jews living in Rome, but the previous emperor, before he was poisoned, ordered all the Jews expelled from the city. That's how, for instance, Priscilla and Aquila just happened to be in Paul's path when he came through. They got thrown out during the expulsion of the Jews. And wasn't it a nice thing the Lord provided, that means of escape for them? So now there's not 50,000 living in Jerusalem, in Rome, but there may be as many as 20,000. They are not very influential because, you know, and only recently have they been able to come back, but there are some significant converts. Now, I mentioned last night, Paul's converting people that are chained to him, but he always has an influence over those that are closest to him. One of the most significant converts to Judaism is Poppaea Sabina, Nero's second wife. So she's kind of moving in that direction. She's going to become a full convert. So whether or not Paul knows about this, we have no idea. In any case, he wants to talk to the leadership of the Jews in the city. Now remember, he's already sent a letter to the church of Christians in the city. He did that a couple of years ago. His time. Right. So he calls these people together, and when they gathered, he says, I'm reading in verse 17, I've done nothing against our people. I've done nothing against the customs of our fathers. And yet, here I am. I've been handed over. I've been delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. The authorities in Jerusalem handed me over to the Romans. And then basically he's just summarizing the trials, and we spent many sermons on chapters 22 through 26, so he does it in a lot less words than I do. All right. And he says, when they finished examining me, the Romans really wanted to set me at liberty. There wasn't any reason for a death penalty, which would be the only reason I'd be here in Rome, because it was that serious. But because the Jews objected, because the Jews wouldn't take innocent based on the evidence for an answer, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. He said, I want to stress, I wasn't going to Caesar because I got anything against Jews or against the Jewish nation. It's not that at all. He says, it's for this reason, therefore, that I've asked to see you and to speak to you, probably to explain to you, it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm wearing this chain. Now, if you're turning your Bibles to Jeremiah 17:13, you may discover what he's actually saying. Now, Paul is a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Probably by the time he's 11 or 12, he's memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Because all Pharisees did by that time. But he's a mature Pharisee, taught at the feet of Gamaliel. Vast sections of Scripture he's memorized. That's why when he writes, he can recall so much and synthesize it so well. The Holy Spirit is leading him to those passages, but they're in there. The Holy Spirit is not going to lead you to recall passages you never put in there. Right. He says, I'm in these chains because of the hope of Israel. It's for the reason I'm in these chains right now, and you're having to visit me instead of me visiting you, it's because of the hope of Israel. Well, what is the hope of Israel? Oh Lord, the hope of Israel. All who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. Who's the hope of Israel? It's not a what. It's a who. It's because of God. By the sovereignty of God, I'm here in these chains. And when Jeremiah lifted up this plea to the Lord, he was just dishing out this truth that turning away from the Lord, turning away from his truth is forsaking him. He is the only fountain of living water. Yet in Jeremiah's day and Isaiah's day and in the days of Jesus, and we're going to see here in the days of Paul, many, many people come to the living water, taste it, sample it, bathe in it, let's say, and then turn away. So, their response to him in verse 21 is, we haven't received any letters from Judea about you. Now, why? And it could just be the boat got there before the letters did. But it's also, you know, they got a pretty weak case. They already had two or three trials before Roman authorities, and they all came up empty. It's not a cheap thing to hire lawyers in Rome. And after all, the important thing is Paul's gone, so they may have simply dropped the whole matter. It's not worth the expense. Or as I said, the letter may be coming on the next boat. Paul is a Roman citizen, however. In Rome, he's going to get a lot fairer treatment than we would have given him in Jerusalem. So I suspect they didn't want to pursue it any longer. But they also say none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken anything evil about you, which is a little surprising. It's like maybe this thing kind of stayed within the Sanhedrin and the zealots that just wanted to kill him before they ate again. Or perhaps they really meant it and they've all died of starvation because it's been years since they made that pledge. They say, but this is interesting. But we do desire to hear what you have to say. We want to know what your views are. Why? Because with regard to this sect, this Christian group, everywhere it's being spoken against. And we don't understand what the big deal is. In other words, the accusation they're hearing everywhere has whetted their appetite to know what is this about. And we have an authority on it now that has been brought to us. And he wants to explain it to us. And reasonable people want to hear what's really going on before they make a decision about what to do about it. And this does seem to be a very reasonable thing. So, they want to hear. Now, there's also a parallel to Christianity in our own day here. I mean, most people don't have anything against their pastor or specific Christians they know in our society. But they really don't want Christianity being put on them. Christianity is being spoken against everywhere, in a sense, because it's viewed as authority over my life. And by nature, we are rebels at heart. We remain rebels until we're converted. You know, everywhere Paul goes, he speaks to Jews, and there's generally an initial response that's, well, some positive, some neutral. By the time they come around again, the positives are still there. Not too many people are neutral anymore. More people are generally going in the other direction. It leads to opposition, ultimate resistance, and then they're gone. We first encountered this in Acts 13 in Antioch of Pisidia, the first major occasion to go into a synagogue in Asia Minor. Paul had a wonderful reception among the Jews the first time, some neutral. When they gathered again, it was going in the other direction. At the end of that, Paul quotes from Isaiah 49:6. He quotes this, "I will make you a light unto the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth." And that was the last thing those Jews wanted to hear. After that, Paul goes off on his Gentile ministry. What's going to happen here? In the next few verses, you're going to see the majority of people listening to Paul are going to reject the message. And Paul's going to quote the passage that Mike has read twice. He's going to explain why people who see truth before them and will probably concede it is the truth. And that's what I just said there. They hear the truth. They recognize it is truth. They will concede it probably is truth. And yet they don't want anything to do with it. He's going to explain why and the implications of that. So, verse 23, they appoint a day. And they came to him, and it isn't just those 11 chief leaders of the synagogues, however many there were the first time, there's greater numbers now. So I don't know how big the place was, maybe they did the courtyard outside, but there's more there than there were at the first meeting. And Paul's going to take advantage of it. He's going to talk to them. Now, I know I have a certain reputation for talking a long time. He's going to talk from morning till evening, which has Old Testament precedent, I would point out. All right. But he's going to talk from morning till evening, expounding, explaining basically two subjects. He's going to talk to them all day about two subjects. First, he's going to be testifying to the kingdom of God. Jesus himself appeared to Paul in Acts 23:11 and says, "You have borne testimony, you have witnessed to me here in Jerusalem. You are going to do the same thing, witness and bear testimony to me in Rome." And that prophecy is being fulfilled right here, among many other times. Right? So the first subject he's teaching and witnessing and testifying to them about is the kingdom of God. And then he's also going to be trying to persuade them or to convince them about who Jesus really is or was. Except he isn't a was, he's an is. And he's going to use only a single source of authority, which he identifies in two parts. The Law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, and the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. Which incidentally is all the scriptures the Jews had then. It's all the scriptures the Jews have now. That they would recognize as authoritative scripture. That's all he had, and that would be sufficient. We have much, much more light, which has implications, as we'll see. He spent all day trying to persuade and convince them on those two subjects. Verse 24 tells us, some were convinced. It may be a little strong in the English. It's probably more like some began to believe by what he was saying. In other words, clearly their eyes are opening to see these truths. They're responding believingly to it. They're becoming convicted about it. They're moving toward God. Others, verse 24 continues, disbelieved. Now the way the verb set up here, they didn't just suddenly decide to disbelieve, they continued to disbelieve. The same truth is being proclaimed, the same authorities are being cited, some are beginning to believe the truths, others are continuing to disbelieve the truths. And really the burden of this message is why? Well, of course, now they're disagreeing among themselves, verse 25 tells us. And they're going to depart from Paul after he makes this final statement telling them why there's this difference of response. So let's consider why. He begins by pointing out that the inspiration of the scripture is by God. The divine inspiration, the Holy Spirit, was correct, was right, spoke the truth in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet. That goes all the way back to 740 years before Christ. The rejection of the message that Isaiah brought to them in the 8th century and the rejection of the message that Jesus Christ brought to them in the first half of the 1st century is repeating once again in the second half of the 1st century. They are rejecting the message and rejecting the messenger. What Paul's going to do here is he's going to reach back almost 800 years and remind all of them of the terrible historic danger we face when we look God's truth right in the face and we walk away from it. Isaiah, and certainly Jesus, and Paul have been commissioned as God's messengers. I mean, there is no greater messenger than Jesus, I hasten to add, but Paul's an apostle. But certainly Jesus understood this. Paul's come to understand it. Isaiah was told it very specifically when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I do believe he saw Jesus in a pre-incarnation appearance. You're going to take my good news to people, and they are not going to believe it. The vast majority will not accept it. You're going to have a what the world's going to call a pretty sick ministry. It's never really going to get off the ground. You're not going to have a mega church. But he said, you need to remember this. When you present God's truth, it always has a dual purpose. It's always going to accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish. But he always intends two purposes. One's to enlighten, to give more light. The other's to blind. One's to give more light, and the other's to blind. One is an act of mercy. The other is an act of judgment. Every time the gospel is proclaimed. Now, I'm not just talking about when I stand before you and preach. I'm talking about when you read a gospel tract. When you pick up good Christian literature, when you hear a message, when somebody comes over and shares the gospel with you, or you know somebody's concerned for the state of your soul, and they're taking the time to share why you should be concerned. That there's two purposes at work there. There's God's mercy and there's God's judgment. It's going on every single time. So he's quoting Isaiah. He says in verse 26, go to this people and say, everything I told you, you're going to hear, but you're not going to understand. And you'll indeed see, but you will never perceive. You won't see clearly. And here's the reason. Verse 27, again, he's still quoting Isaiah. The people's heart has grown dull. It's thickened. It's become calloused over from hearing this again and again and again. It's hardened. With their ears, they can barely hear anything. And their eyes, they're not blind. This is purposeful. They've closed their eyes. The message doesn't blind them. The fact they're unwilling to look at the evidence and willing to consider that it is the truth. They don't want to look at the evidence because they know if they do, it will convict them. Now, I was raised in the context in which I didn't have any doubt about the authority of Scripture. I was a good Southern Baptist kid. So how do you explain about 3 decades of not living for the Lord? Well, you can't do it if you spend a lot of time in the Bible. So I didn't. That was a very, very dangerous place to be. And it's only by the mercies of God I was ever delivered from that. Because I knew there were things there I didn't want to do or be or become. And I knew it was authority, and I didn't want that authority over me. And had I perished in that condition, it would have been an eternal perishing. Now, I don't want anybody to think they get off the hook of it. Yeah, but I'm a Calvinist. It doesn't work that way. This is what God's Word says. It was right there before me, and I knew it was authoritative, so I just wasn't going to go there because I didn't want to do it. I was purposefully blind. Look with me at John 3. You know, that wonderful John passage where God just so loves the world that he gives his only begotten, beloved Son, only begotten Son, and anybody who believes in him have eternal life. It's just look at verse 19. This is the judgment. The light's come in the world. The people love the darkness rather than the light. Why? Because their deeds, their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and doesn't come into the light, lest, because he knows, the works are going to be exposed. And that's it. That was me. That may be you. If it is you, it's a dangerous place to be. Well, I've only covered a little bit of this. Let's get right back in the middle of verse 27. Oh, their ears they can barely hear. Their eyes they've closed, lest they see with their eyes and they hear with their ears and understand with their heart. Because if they did that, they would turn. And if they turned, I'd heal them. And they know that. Now, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he doesn't want them to be saved. Because he knows God's merciful. And if he delivers this message and the king and the people repent, God's going to spare them. And he hates them. But he goes eventually, ultimately. And just like he thought, God was merciful and he spared him. Matthew Henry, commenting upon the state of people in this condition, says they are so in love with the disease that is their sin that they're afraid that God might heal them. Now, there's something to consider. Why don't men believe they're so in love with the disease that's killing them? They're afraid God will heal them. Unbelieving resistance to God's truth leads to, it's logical from this, leads to judicial blindness to that truth. See, if truth's before you and you choose not to believe it, there's a certain judgment comes with that. And part of that judgment is a blindness to more truth. That's why we can say, if you know truth and you want more truth, go to the source of truth and you'll get more truth. But if you know something truth and you don't want that, you're not going to get any more. You're going to get less. You're going to see less. You're going to perceive less. You're going to understand less. Jesus has quoted that Isaiah passage, as Mike said here, three times. He read where John quoted it. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans church in Romans 11:8, quoted that passage. This is what's wrong with the Jews. Truth is right before their eyes. They know it's truth. They don't want to believe it because they think they're special. You know, every one of us in this room, in our hearts, think we're special. This is a timeless, universal warning. It's a warning to anyone, anytime they're presented with the Word of God. The first century Jews were the most biblically illiterate people of their age. I'm sorry, did I say illiterate? I meant literate. They're the most biblically literate people of their age. Now, we have never lived in a day and age in which so much Bible truth was available so easily to anybody. And we could be the most biblically literate people who had ever lived in America today. I don't think we are, and I don't think we are because we don't want to be, for exactly the same reason. Most Americans have heard the gospel. Probably you have heard it hundreds, if not thousands of times. I heard it 1,000 times before I responded to it believing, because I resisted it. I tempted the grace of God. Unbelieving resistance leads to judicial blindness, which is the judgment of God. But it, you know, heaven's going to be full. If not you, others. I mean, no, it's not like there's going to be the space where you would have been if you don't. No, there are others that are going to respond to the gospel. And if you think about it, that's a problem for you, because it reveals you could have. I know, and you know, after 20 years, I've got a little experience with this sort of thing. Formerly healthy Christians, or at least they looked to me like they were healthy. I mean, the things they said and did, and to the extent that I knew them, they seemed, if not the most mature Christians, at least they were growing and maturing. They seemed to have a teachable spirit. And then some sin, sometimes rather unexpectedly, would come into their lives. And they would develop, over an amazingly short period of time, a greater loyalty to that sin than to God's truth. And they certainly wouldn't come and tell you that. If they would come and tell you anything, they would tell you, you know, I just don't think I'm being fed anymore. You know, things just don't feel right here. Those aren't intellectual problems. Those are heart problems. They're having problems with God's truth. When your heart's not right, you won't listen. If you have an embittered heart, if you're resentful toward others, you won't hear. It's a poison that spreads. Harboring resentment inhibits your reception of the Word of God. If you have a commitment to pursue anything but a growing relationship with the Lord in His Word, it doesn't matter what it is. I mean, it can be what the world calls good things, and they are generally good things. Good, solid relationships, a good job, a good education, a good opportunity to travel and explore and do good for others. If you pursue things like that, once you encounter a place where the Word of God says, no further, then the blindness begins, the judgment begins. It gets harder and harder and harder to grow and develop. You begin callousing over. If you choose to pursue a goal that is opposed by the Word of God, you will lose your appetite for truth. I'm trying to help someone who called me the other day, and he's a long way from where I thought he'd ever be and where he thought he would ever be. During our Pilgrim's Progress, we talk about the man in the iron cage. I think about the whales, the demoniac that met Jesus when he got out of the boat among the Gadarenes. This man fears God. He doesn't want to die lost. But I'm not sure he fears his sin. I don't think he fears his sin enough. I know a lot of people like that. It's a serious, serious matter. If we're going to grow in the Lord, we're going to have to let the Word of God have its way. You can respond to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God in repentance and faith, examining your own heart in the light of the Scripture, and changing the way the Lord would have you change, or you can resist in stubborn unbelief. When you hear the Word of God, you're not the same. It goes one way or the other every single time. These people have eyes to see, ears that could hear, hearts that could understand. They could turn. In that turning, they would have been healed by God. That's the way God does deliver people. He sends His Word. He gives them eyes to see. He gives them ears to hear. He gives them a heart to understand. They embrace those things. They turn to Him, and He does heal them. Eternally. And yet, they willfully will not believe. There's none so blind as those who will not see. Right? And then when God begins to harden them with life, with the consequences of decisions they make, then they begin to blame others, and ultimately they blame God. So I'm putting this off till more convenient time. Doesn't work that way. It doesn't work. There's never a more convenient time. You're liable to be so hardened you wouldn't recognize if it was convenient. Now, if you read the passages where God and Moses are dealing with Pharaoh, a lot of times you'll read God hardened Pharaoh's heart and he did the dumbest thing he could have done. And a couple of verses later, Pharaoh hardens his own heart and does the dumbest thing he could have ever done. Who's responsible? Well, God isn't. God's sovereign. Pharaoh is responsible. When Jesus spoke in parables, he needed a lot of that. His disciples would say, "Why are you always speaking in parables?" And he would quote the Isaiah passage. These things are purposefully hid. People that want to know these truths will come and ask questions and be enlightened and get more truth, and they'll understand. And every time it's recorded, the disciples said, "Hey, could you explain this one to us?" He would explain in great detail. There's no record in our scriptures of unbelievers, just the common hoi polloi of the masses out there saying, "Hey, could you explain that parable to us?" People that want more light will get more light, but if you don't, you won't. Why wouldn't you? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, here's why. Because the God of this world blinds your mind if you're an unbeliever. He does it purposefully to keep you from seeing the light of the gospel, keep you from seeing the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That darkness has to be pierced. The question really isn't, do you like hearing the Word of God? The question is it the Word of God? If it is, whether you like it or not, it's truth. You adjust to God's truth. Now, every time that these passages are quoted and people have walked away from revealed truth, the door just opens to others. Paul leaves Antioch, Pisidia, and a vast ministry opens across Asia Minor. And of course, that's just the first. Remember, he's in the synagogue in Corinth there in Acts 18. And finally, he reaches a point where he realizes, these Jews just aren't getting it. I'm going to go to the Gentiles. Not only does he go, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, goes with him. And a little later, it looks like the next leader of the Corinth synagogue, Sosthenes, ends up going too. It's really a remarkable thing how when the Lord closes the door on those Jews who won't hear and opens doors to the Gentile, some of these Jews get drawn along. That isn't God's plan B. That's the way God's been building his kingdom right from the beginning. Verse 28. This is what caused them to hit the door. Therefore, let it be known that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. And you know what? They'll listen. That was the ultimate insult. So out the door they went. Now, the Reformation began in earnest, let's say, under Luther. And the German state was created by Luther's Bible. He united all those German dialects into what was the German language, and the German state arose from that, and so had this great Protestant Reformation right in the heart of Europe. And 400 years later, 350 years later, you have Nazi Germany. And you have Lutheran priests saluting the King of England. How does that happen? You have the fount of world missions, Puritan England, evangelizing the world on the backs of the British Navy, which ruled the seas. It's dark. How does that happen? A couple of years ago, Mike and I and Patrick, in fact, all those joiners, I guess, were all up in New England, in Massachusetts, and we were visiting the land of Jonathan Edwards, great Puritan forefathers of the Great Awakening. Well, we saw where they were, and we saw an awful lot of used-to-be churches, just wrecked. I grew up in the Bible Belt South. I don't really think you can call it the Bible Belt anymore. And to the extent you can, it's not a good thing that everybody thinks they're a believer. All the Jews thought they were right with God. It's one of the reasons they didn't want to hear anything he had to say. So out the door they went. Now, if you have a King James or a New King James, you've got a 29th verse that expands a little bit, that when Paul said those words, the Jews all stormed out. There was a great dispute among them. Whether you have it or not, you kind of know that's what happened. What'd Paul do? Well, he spent the next 2 years at his own expense. Me, of course, I doubt he's tent making with a Roman soldier chained to his wrist. I suspect, though, the support that he's received from churches like the Philippians are helping him in this. But at his own expense, he's living in his own rented place, and he's welcoming anybody that would come to him. See, he isn't extending the broad of it. You need to come, and you need to come. Okay, whoever the Lord brings. And the Lord brought a lot of significant people, including a couple of four soldiers a day in rotation. He welcomed all who came to him, and he goes right back to those two subjects. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God, and he's teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's doing it with all boldness, and he's doing it without any hindrance whatsoever. May the Lord get the victory. And may the Lord add his blessing to this, the preaching of his word. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this message to challenge our hearts and strengthen our resolve to live for thee in the light of thy revealed truth. Give us the wisdom that comes from applying your truth to the issues of our lives. Lead us not just into truth, but to live that truth before a watching world. And use us to extend your kingdom for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.